Man, do we have a show all lined up for you. You're listening to The Drew Marshall Show. Heard every Saturday on Joy 1250 between 1 and 5 o'clock. Special guest today, Brian McLaren. Mr. Postmodern himself. I wonder if I'll finally be able to find someone who can define postmodernism for me. Also later in the show, the legend of blues, Mr. B.B. King. And we're going to have a good show today. A very good show. You know why? Because we have one of my most favorite authors on the show. I am not a reader. Typically, I don't sit down and hunker down into a book, 24/7 and get lost like my wife does. She takes a book up to the cottage and I don't see her for 3 days. You know what I mean? A lot of women seem to do that. But anyway, guys, I don't know if you're all readers or not, but you got to get into this guy's book. Mr. Brian McLaren joining us here on the Drew Marshall Show. Brian, thank you so much.
It's great to be with you, Drew.
Well, here's the blurb they gave me on you. Brian McLaren, 49. Are you 49?
I am. I don't look a day over 59.
Boy, you're a good-looking fellow for 49. Called Paradigm Shifter by Time Magazine in their list of the 25 most influential evangelicals, which I think is kind of a goofy thing in and of itself.
Yeah, it definitely is.
Do you know what I mean? And who was that? Oh, we had Tim LaHaye on the show a number of months ago, and I guess Tim has the funniest quote on that whole thing. When asked about the list, Tim LaHaye said something like, "Well, there's some people that deserve to be on the list, and there's others I've never heard of." And I guess if Tim hasn't heard of them, they're not influential. Is
and,
that?
I'm definitely one he hadn't heard of.
Well, that may be a reason why I like you heaps. Anyway, senior fellow. There's a lovely word in Emergent, which is www.emergentvillage.com, a network dedicated to developing new approaches to Christian theology, community, and mission. You're the founding pastor of Cedar Ridge Community Church, which can be found at www.crcc.org, which is a non-denominational, which is a denomination in and of itself, congregation in the Baltimore, Washington, D.C. area. Which is it, Baltimore, Washington, or D.C.?
We're exactly in between them. So,
are you really?
Take your pick.
Oh, man. The church began 23 years ago as a group of 11 meeting in Brian's living room. Today, they don't meet in his living room anymore. The congregation of 700 continues to pioneer innovative approaches to faith and mission. What's your most famous book? What do people know you for the most?
Well, my book, A New Kind of Christian, probably is the most well-known, although my newer book, Generous Orthodoxy, has probably gotten even more attention.
Really?
It's only been out a year or so.
Wow. Okay. Let's get personal here. You play guitar?
I do.
Your publicist told me that. What are the odds you're on the same show as B.B. King?
This is one to go down in history for me. That's fantastic.
What kind of guitar do you play, Brian?
Well, I've got I play a Guild maple body acoustic.
Oh, beautiful!
I just bought a tenor guitar, a baritone guitar, so I'm having a good time with that.
Beautiful. Is it a jumbo Guild or just regular?
It's a regular, but with a curved back.
Oh, okay, that's sweet.
Yeah.
Wow, when did that come out?
It's an old one. I don't want to tell you how long I've had it, but
yeah.
About a year or so.
Yeah, I have a 74 jumbo Guild.
Oh, that's great.
And I got to get the neck reset on that, though. Very unfortunate thing.
It's nice to have something that stays with you that many years.
Yeah, I was kind of hoping my wife does, you know.
That's right. I've had my guitar longer than I've been married.
Yeah, let's not go there, though, huh? Let's just not do that. Okay, well, let's get stuck right into this. I've got about 3,000 questions I want to ask you, so let's start with number one.
Great.
Here's a quote from you. Some churches are geared towards the 1960s and 70s, which is nice, except we're in 2005. Can you pull that apart a little bit? How is it... You go around, you see different churches, you visit churches, you hear about churches. You know that churches typically, not all of them, but typically are behind the eight ball. We always seem to be behind the cultural norms.
Yeah.
A church that's geared towards the 60s and 70s, what does that look like?
Well, I mean, we've got churches that are probably in the 1940s and 50s, and then we have churches that felt like they made a big change in about the 1980s to catch up to the 70s. We, just as you say, we tend to stay 20 or 30 years behind the times. But, you know, it's not just the style that to me is significant. And I think sometimes in history you can go through 40 or 50 years and not that much changes. But, boy, that's not true now.
Hmm.
And it's not just the superficial things like styles of music or, how digital you are, that kind of a thing. What I think is far more significant is for us to grapple with the deeper philosophical and cultural changes going on.
Yeah, but how do you do that? I mean, I think one of the greatest spiritual gifts we have as a body of Christ is the spiritual gift of navel gazing.
Yeah, that's right. And here's where so many things come back to virtue, Drew. They come back to, you know, things like courage and compassion and insight and wisdom. And I think what too often happens is our churches end up being communities where we're just worried about avoiding criticism. And unfortunately, there are an awful lot of people who gain a lot of status through criticism.
Yeah.
And then other people become afraid of them. And so when the people criticize who want to keep things the way they've always been, it has a way of holding the rest of the congregation or denomination hostage.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like a blackmail kind of a thing. Oh, now, one comment you made, which I thought was brilliant, and I got to be careful how I word this because I actually am involved. Well, sort of. I'm not in the loop here, but Christian radio. You're not a big fan of Christian radio.
Oh, present company excluded.
Oh, come on now.
Sure.
Let me just make sure we're in the same company here. I am probably more of a lesser fan of Christian radio than
well,
you are.
You're in a different country than I am, which makes things a lot better. But, yeah, you know, one of our terrible problems, and there's so many levels to this, but one of the dimensions of it is that is the degree to which here in the U.S., Christian radio and a certain style of politics have really been, have been hand in glove for a number of years now.
Republicans equal Jesus people.
Yes, I was just sent a magazine. A Jewish rabbi read a couple of my books and really liked them, and he sent me a magazine that he edits.
It sounds like a start of a joke.
Yeah, that's true. And we walked into a bar.
Yeah.
But he said one of the articles in this magazine was, "How does Jesus vote?" And the article was basically, as from a perspective of Jewish people, reflecting on the values of Jesus based on the behavior of a lot of American Christians. So that's one whole level of trouble. The other dimension that I think is especially problematic in some sectors of Christian radio has to do with how funding works. And when you're raising money through fundraising, as opposed to commercial radio, you tend to drift toward either fear or greed, unfortunately.
Yeah.
And so you see an awful lot of broadcasting then that is geared toward making people afraid, and then people can say, wow, we'd better save ourselves and send these folks some money.
Hmm.
And I don't think anybody has, maybe somebody has some bad motives. I've never met people who have sinister motives in this, but it's just a way the system works.
Well, it's just cheesy, too. I mean, let's just put a decent
label. It is a little
label.
Cheesy. And then the effect that it has on the Christian community is that it makes people afraid, and very often they begin to distrust any other avenue of information.
Yeah.
And you end up with an awful lot of power on a somewhat captive audience because they're afraid to listen to anybody else.
We're on the phone with Brian McLaren. Latest book here, The Last Word and the Word After That, A Tale of Faith, Doubt, and a New Kind of Christianity. I want to talk about your book sort of towards the end of the interview, because that's the last flavor I'd like to leave in people's mouths.
Great.
Describe your ideal church. And Brian, I want to preface that question by saying, you and I, look, I was pastoring in Australia for 5 years.
Yes.
And I had everybody and their mother from back in Canada and the United States say to me, oh, you got to read Brian's book. I know.
It's really annoying.
It was just very irritating to me. You got to read his book. You know, you and him have the same thoughts and blah, blah, blah. And okay. And I don't go towards trend. If someone says this is the trend, being an iconoclast, I usually go the other way.
Well, I think that's a good Canadian ethos.
It is, and it works well in Australia too, actually. So,
that's right.
Yeah.
Great,
so subsequently, I've never picked up one of your books. I wanted to wait until the trend died down to see if you withstood the test of time.
And you were in the company of billions.
That's all right. But anyway, now since I've stuck my nose in your business, I'm even more thrilled with what you're doing, and I think we resonate with our unhappiness of the health of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And that may never change, but we at least, as Brandon Manning says, the primary difference is not between the, you know, the baptized or the unbaptized or the Pentecostals or the Lutherans or the Presbyterians or the happy clappies or whatever it is.
Yeah.
The difference, main difference is between the aware and the unaware.
Mm. Boy, that's so true.
Now, describe your ideal church then. If you're not happy with the way we're doing church, describe the ideal one.
Okay. The first thing I'd say is it wouldn't matter whether it was high church or low church. It wouldn't matter if it was Catholic or Protestant. It wouldn't matter if it was, just as you said, and I heard on your show earlier, you know, clappy or dancing or banners or whatever. None of that, to me, carries much significance. the big issue to me is, are people actually serious about becoming followers of Jesus who are seeking to practice the way of Jesus?
Okay, but Brian, that's a moot point. Everybody's gonna say that. Everyone's gonna go, you know, are you really following Christ? That's what a good church is. But what does that look like, though?
Well, here's the interesting thing. I think for an awful lot of people, they'd say, yeah, everybody should be following Christ, but what does that mean about the way white people treat First Nations people? What does it mean about the way white and black people treat and respect one another? How does it relate to the way rich see poor? How does it relate to the way that Christians who, in my country, are Republicans versus Democrats or various parties in Canada, how does it relate to the way that we see and treat one another? If a church isn't grappling with those issues where there is some level of grappling with harmony and reconciliation, helping us transcend some of these polarities and divisions, to me, it's a little bit like Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do the things I say. There's just not any steak under the sizzle if we aren't grappling with those things. And those things are not easy, as you know, and I know as pastors, it's not easy.
Okay, but again, people are going to take those verses and, come on, you got to pick up your cross, you got to do what's right if you're really serious about following me. And people go, okay, that means I need to not smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do.
Yeah.
And am I hearing from you, Brian, that you're saying there's a greater balance of scriptures that actually weigh towards, no, let's talk about harmony, unity.
The language Jesus used for it is the kingdom of God, and
right.
This idea that there is this alternative social reality, this other way of organizing and living our lives individually and as communities that Jesus came to announce and inaugurate. It's just ironic that we could have a religion that sings about Jesus and talks about Jesus and creates all kinds of bumper stickers and other junk about Jesus, and yet it's surprising how few Christians have ever really thought about what the message of Jesus is, about the kingdom of God. So that, to me, would be a great start. Now, you know, there are other things we could say, because I know your question has to do with, well, what would that church look like? And one of the things I think it would look like is it would have creativity. And of course, when churches have creativity, then they don't all look alike.
Yeah, right.
Each church develops its an ethos and character that are reflective of its the people that make it up. A friend of mine planted a church a couple years ago, and, of course, people come in and they say, well, what's your mission statement? And he shows them this book, and in the book, every member has written down a couple of sentences about what their vision is and what they hope. And he says, well, once you add your vision to our vision, it will be more than it's ever been. I know that can sound a little cheesy, but I think there's something very beautiful about that, that says, you know, this isn't just about a McDonald's vision that gets franchised in 100 different churches.
Sure, yeah.
But it's about something that is genuinely indigenous.
Hmm. Now, the two mega churches that kind of jump in the top of my brain, one is from living in Australia, is the Hillsong.
Yes.
And if you go to the Hillsong, a couple of things you got to know. First of all, you got to learn the Hillsong hop when you worship. Second of all, you have to have some kind of a silk shirt and black pants and maybe even a three-quarter length black jacket. That is very, very in down there. And there is a cookie-cutter mentality within that church that drives me bonkers.
Yeah.
Let's switch continents here. Let's come over to Willow Creek. I love Hybels. The guy is the only guy that has made me cry more than my dad when he laid a beating on me. he just penetrates. He resonates. He gets to you.
Yes.
And I'm still not sure why I brought my remote control fart machine to the conference that he had in Sydney, but... It was a fun thing to do. But again, that Willow Creek transplanting what we are here and there, and yet you ask them, you say, guys, are you saying you want your little Willow Creek clones all over? They say, no, we don't want to do that. But that's what people are doing. They're trying to emulate Willow Creek in their own culture, and it may not work.
Yeah, I like you, I have enormous respect for Bill Hybels and everybody I've met on the staff, just wonderful people there at Willow. And you're right, there has been a good bit of attempted cloning.
Right.
And it hasn't worked well. I think probably there's a lot of people listening to us who either led or were part of some of those cloning attempts. And I think people did it with a mix of motives. I think one of the negative motives is this idea that there was a fast track to success. And if we could just find the right model, everything would go great. And, maybe that's true for some people, but I know a lot of pastors, and most of us, I think, we find out eventually you become more disillusioned by those shortcuts and fast tracks, and they end up taking away from you more motivation than if we were to just say, you know, our job is to love people, to love our neighbor, to love God, and to try to build a community that reflects that, and to not compare ourselves and have a numerical standard that we have to achieve, that sort of thing.
We are on the phone with Brian McLaren, author of The Last Word and The Word After That, a book that is hot off the press. Also, you might know his name from Church on the Other Side or A New Kind of Christian. I mean, you've written a ton of books. Let's just face that. You know,
I can't shut up. I hope I'm writing and I can't shut up.
Unbelievable. Okay, let's talk about postmodernism here. I think within the last 5 years, I think that's probably the most overused phrase.
It really is.
Within Christendom, and I blame you for that.
Well, I'm sorry. What can I say? I'm just terribly sorry. You know, I am trying to not use the word at all these days.
Yeah.
For a number of reasons.
Well, that's because you're postmodern.
That's right. I know. You know, can I tell you the word I think is a more useful word, and it'll become trendy perhaps, but maybe a little more productively so, is the word postcolonial.
Ooh.
Because I, you know, when you look at what's going on in the Northern Hemisphere, Europe, Canada, United States, and you look at what's going on in the Global South, Africa, Latin America, Asia, in some ways I think there are two sides of one coin. And I think those of us in the North would be smart to pay attention to the people in the South, because imagine what it's like to be Christians in Africa, where the church is growing really rapidly, but where it inherited a version and understanding of the gospel from the colonizers that really, in many ways, enfranchised colonization. Mm. And now they're having to pick up the pieces of that, and the racism and all the rest that went along with it. And I think the deeper issues that we're dealing with are actually a lot more issues of power and justice than they are just philosophy. Now, I'm interested in philosophy. I think philosophy is very, very important. But I think there are a lot of these social issues that we've got to deal with.
Okay, so in defining postmodernism, some would say it is that which is undefinable. Or, for example, it defines what something isn't anymore.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, and here's the other what I would say. The word postmodern means a time growing out of modernity. Now, that means you have to define modernity, and people define the modern era in so many different ways. So it's not just a problem of defining postmodernity. But I think you can define modernity with words like secularization, people moving away from spirituality, believing that science and secular government can solve all of our problems. Postmodern, then, means that fewer and fewer of us think that science and government can solve all of our problems. In fact, we think, you know what, they create a good number of problems, although they solve some, too.
Hmm.
Modernity is a time of nationalism, and I think this is one of the real issues alive on my side of the border these days. Are we in a post-nationalistic age where we really care about the whole world, or is it nation against nation? So I think the other thing I think it's important to remember with this word postmodern is that post doesn't mean anti.
It does to the modernal mind.
Maybe so. That's right. When people want to move beyond it, they perceive it as anti. You're exactly right. But I think for those of us who are trying to not be constrained by modernity, I think we'd say, look, there's a lot, you know, aspirin is a great thing, electricity, you know, there's an awful lot of things we're grateful for from the modern era, and enormous progress in things, in dimensions of government and all the rest, things that we can really celebrate and be grateful for.
Hmm.
But there's, I think here's where it comes back to the church, is the church that grew up in modernity and defined itself over the last few hundred years, does that mean it has to be faithful to that culture? Or does being faithful to the gospel sometimes mean that we have to make a break and disembed from the culture and try to engage with this emerging new global culture?
Well, Brian, you make the statement that 50 years ago people thought religion was on its way out.
Yes. Well, I think that's a lot of people my age, at my advanced age. When I grew up, the average elementary school teacher I would have had, you know, nice people, would have thought, yeah, religion is on the decline. I don't think very many people today think religion is on the decline. They think religion is a problem. We've got an awful lot of religious war in the world.
Well, I would say that religion is on the decline and on the way out, and religion will die. But spirituality is coming into its place.
Yes, that's a great way to say it. And that phenomenon is enormously complex. I'm going to be interested in the next couple of years, though, Drew, because I wouldn't be surprised if the word religion now becomes, in some quarters at any rate, gain some respect again. I think could happen for a couple of reasons. One is that I think when people feel enough chaos, they are hoping for order. And I think that could be negative in the next few years, too, because if religion is associated more and more with domination and all the rest, that becomes problematic. But the other reason is that I think that a lot of the religious community is starting to realize that it's in trouble, and there's some positive changes happening.
Oh, well, and that would be a good thing. Let's talk about that aspect. Let's talk about this chronological order of what happens, I think, in followers of Christ.
Yeah.
You become a rookie follower of Christ, and you're irritating because you're so stinking hyper and happy you should be locked up for a few years. Then you come down from your high. You have the crash. People let you down. You're disillusioned.
Yeah.
Maybe you wander a little bit, and then maybe you come back.
Yeah.
You know, you've been in the desert. You come back, and then you're back for a while, and you get back into things again, and you're stable, and you're there for a good chunk. And then you go, okay, hold on. The repetition of things here, like cognitively, there's only really so much to get.
Yeah.
But Christ was more about, or less about cognitively getting it and more about practically doing it.
Yeah.
And so we slip easily, because we're so narcissistic, into the complaining stage.
Yes.
We then are complainers. We're going to complain about everything. And then I think eventually you complain so much that you got to then go into like a fixer.
Yes.
You know, and then where does the dreaming start? You can't fix because the conservative power brokers are still running the show, and so you're beating your head against the wall, so you slip back into complacency again, frustration, boredom, maybe that anger rocket analogy that you had.
Yeah.
You know, where that's the initial boom that kind of happens, and then you become productive postmodernist.
Yeah.
Either that or you're dead.
If we live that long, right?
Well, yeah. I also mean spiritually dead.
Well, you know, I know you said that you don't read a lot of books, but what you just said, you ought to write up, because I think you just described the biography of an awful lot of people I know, and I think this is the moment that we're in. On a very positive side, there are enough people who have been sort of quietly putting up with a system that they aren't very excited about, and then maybe have done some complaining, but now they're saying, you know, what are we going to do about this, and how are we going to live it out? And I think if we keep waiting for the institutions to change, we will all die before that happens. I think what becomes very exciting is when people just say, look, I live in a neighborhood. I'm going to start inviting some of my neighbors over. We're going to hang out together. I'm going to try to live the way I think people ought to live in my little turf. To me, when that happens, that's like the kingdom of God coming someplace.
Oh.
Can I just tell a quick story about
that?
Yeah,
please do.
My wife had to run out to the store this morning. And we locked ourselves out of the house the other day, which is another embarrassing story, but she had to get some keys duplicated.
Yeah.
And the fellow who duplicated the keys was in a wheelchair, and my wife just looked at him and thought, you know, this guy takes care of people every day. I bet nobody really talks to him about about what accident caused this. And she said, tell me about why you're in the wheelchair. And so he told her the whole story, and then when he finished, he said, are you a nurse? And she said, no. She said, why do you ask? He said, because the only people who ever ask me about my life are nurses.
Really?
And I just thought, and my wife said, he got the biggest smile on his face. And she told him, well, you're doing such a great job, and I really thank you for taking care of me. And when she told me that story, I thought, for that guy, God became a little more real at that moment. He was noticed, and he was cared for, and he wasn't ignored or seen as strange. He was, you know, to me, those are just great moments.
Oh, hugely. I, you know, there was that phrase relationship evangelism that became very big in the 90s.
Yeah.
And I would imagine it's still very big today in some of the evangelical scenes. But I've gotten a kind of a stink off the relationship evangelism phrase. There's an aroma that comes with that I don't like.
Yeah.
Because it's as though, I think especially in North America, people here can smell the hit coming a mile away.
Yes.
And so if it's relationship evangelism, that means eventually it's just a long-term sell job, really.
Yeah, it becomes a little bit like network marketing.
Exactly. In multi-level marketing, all that kind of stuff, and people know that. They smell that. They know it.
See, this is where I think Jesus' message is so amazing. I mean, Jesus is saying that the way God wants the world to be is that people invite outcast people over for dinner for no other reason than that it is a great demonstration of how God wants the world to be.
Exactly.
And if we started living that way, I just think we would find it's a lot of fun. And, of course, ironically, I think people might be interested in what we have to say.
No.
But when we're always using every conversation as a ruse to get out a sales pitch,
yeah,
no wonder they won't run when they see us.
I remember in the 80s, I had some friends that were sort of high octane Christians, and they were clones of Keith Green and. And I was thinking that in this one particular person, every conversation was a spiritual conversation. Could you please pass the butter? Sure, gives you the butter. Isn't it great that God made cows to give us you just wanted to hurt the guy. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So this relationship evangelism stuff, I've had enough of it. I'm just actually going to hunker down into relationships for a novel change.
That's great. Loving our neighbor. What a concept. but to do it because... It's the way people who follow Jesus are supposed to live.
But Brian, people are going to then throw out the scripture. How will they know unless you tell them?
Well, there's a couple sides to that. Another one comes in 1 Peter where he says, always be ready to give an answer for those who ask you. One of our problems is we aren't living in a way that makes people ask.
Yeah.
They're going, please,
right.
I don't want to hear this.
That's right. Or nor do we have enough genuine transparency in us to actually say to them, you know what? I have intentionally not bothered you with this God stuff because I don't want to wreck our friendship.
Yeah.
But I've gotten to the point where I care about you so much now that I this is the most important thing in my life. Do you want to talk about the God stuff or not? Because I'm happy to go either way here.
You know, I think that's a very sensitive way to do it. It's kind of just being courteous, isn't it?
Well, yeah. You ask people before you lay all the stuff on them. I don't know. Anyway,
and I think so many people, if they had a friend like that, they really would like to have somebody to talk to about God.
Oh yeah. Well, I did that with a mate of mine in Australia. I sent them the email, and I said exactly those words, and I hit send, and I thought, oh, was that too risky? Oh, what did I do? Didn't hear back from the guy for like 3 days. I thought, I've blown it, man, Sends me an email back saying, funny you should ask. I've been thinking about life and taking stock of things and realize I've got all the possessions and stuff, but there's that whole missing side of things. And, of course, it launched into another deeper level of our relationship, and eventually he surrendered his life to the Creator.
Mm-hmm. So. Those kinds of honest things, they can't be scripted, they can't be turned into a formula, but it's real.
Okay, now within our churches, Brian, and again, I'll just remind our listeners, Brian McLaren, the one and only, on the phone with us, author of a veritable plethora of books, A New Kind of Christian, Church on the Other Side, and the latest zinger, The Last Word, and The Word After That, A Tale of Faith, Doubt, and A New Kind of Christianity, and we'll talk about that soon. Brian, in our churches, we have both postmodernal and modernists.
Yeah.
Both of them are in our churches these days.
Yes.
Unless you got a new rockin' church that started a year ago and it's all based on kick-butt worship.
Yes.
If we're moving into modernal times, if we are in, post-modernal times, if we're in that postmodern mindset, if we're behind the eight ball anyway, and we want to kind of giddy up and go, it does seem like the modernists are the ones that are holding us back, the conservative power brokers, the kingdom monitors, as Mike Iaconelli calls them.
Yeah.
What do we do with them? Can we not just take them out in the back 40 and shoot them? Or?
Well, I haven't heard that recommended, and I kind of don't think that'll catch on.
I could find a verse for it, I'm sure.
I think you could, sadly. But here's what I'd say. Those of us who want to see something productive happen, I think we have to take the burden on ourselves of not being troublemakers, but of not being complacent either. So what I urge people to do is to just make it happen in your life. And I think hospitality has a big part of that. You mentioned our church began in our living room. In some ways, that's what we did, however many years ago. Whatever space you have, take people out to lunch, create little networks of people. I think we're entering into a time when we're going to see a lot more happening through those informal networks, just friendships, relationships, as we were talking about a few minutes ago. And you don't need anybody's permission to do that. You can invite some people over and say, hey, let's talk, create some of those spaces. I think what will happen, what is happening, is increasing numbers of people are doing that, and then it becomes harder and harder for them to go to church because church seems so disappointing after when they start to experience some of this other kind of community. But I am hopeful. I receive a lot of criticism, but I probably receive, you know, I don't know, 80 times as much positive feedback. And I think there are an awful lot of pastors and church leaders and denominational executives who are, they're sick to death of the way things are as well, and they want to see some change. It's kind of like a bubble that builds under the surface.
Oh, for sure. Well, I went to a one of those, I can't say the name of it now, man. I got to couch my words, and it's so hard for me to do this. I went to a Jesus festival-y kind of a convention thing where all these ministries promote their ministries to other Jesus people, which is a weird thing. And I was there to meet. I didn't go to this thing because I wanted to. I was there to meet someone else, an editor of a paper. And as I was waiting for the guy to show up, I'm walking around, and I got this. I got the willies. I got the whole, okay, have we not learned anything over the last 40 years? We're still using flipping flannel board here, for goodness sake. And he and I finally met, and we were talking about this feeling, and we came up to the or came to the conclusion that we weren't sick of following Christ. We weren't really sick of the body of Christ, even though we know the body of Christ is sick, and we're part of that, so we can look in the mirror. But we're sick of the tribe. The tribe mentality, the tribe ethos, the smell, the nuances, the same tribe, tribalnishness.
Yes,
that shows you I should read a little bit more. And so, and having done this show, Brian, for 3 years, I have flushed out the underground church. There are people who are sick of church, but still want to follow Christ, but they don't want to have a bar of the religious institution. And there's a massive, massive underground church.
Yeah, there really is, and it's certain people are starting to take notice of it, and it fits very much the little biography that you shared before of people going through these various stages and finally just saying, the only way I'm going to be able to keep following Christ is if I just tone it down and kind of drop out of the subculture. And I think there are all kinds of dimensions of this subculture that are distasteful. One of them is that there is this cloning mentality. Another is that there seems to be a kind of a political correctness, and you know, it's different from the secular political correctness, but very much so in the Christian subculture. And another problem is that it's very isolated. It's a little like being in a room and having your windows and doors shut. The air gets stale after a while.
Oh yeah.
And I don't think the Christian faith is intended to be lived in those kind of subcultures. I think it's intended to be lived and engaging with our world and whatever culture we're in.
Somebody coined the phrase "lipstick on pigs." I can't remember who that was. When I was in Australia with Mike Frost and Ross Clifford over at Moreland College, I remember having a seminar and somebody was talking about this putting lipstick on a pig mentality, which is basically all the church people sitting around going, okay, we need to become postmodern. We need to reach new people.
Yeah.
Let's meet in a theater. And that's all they change. It's still the same worship music. It's still the same format. It's still the same seating placement. It's still jug-to-mug communication. And all they've really done is put a lipstick on a pig. Moving to a theater is probably maybe on the bolder edge of that mindset. You know, the pathetic attempts are, you know, let's add a bass to our worship band, or let's have congos, and then the young people will come out. And you know what I mean?
Yeah, I mean, so much of this, I think you'll agree, is well intentioned. I mean, these are people who at least they care and they're trying. And I'll tell you something I've seen that to me is quite encouraging. That is that, even if they do something that might be a little cheesy, if one or two people enter their community, enter their lives from the outside, and they actually listen to those people, the conversations with those people maybe have a chance then of starting to change them internally. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And that's to me when the change starts to happen. But when we use even the language, we want to create a new target audience. Well, it has the, I mean, who wants to be a target? It has this language of hunting or something, and it's profoundly disrespectful, and it suggests that when we get the people in the doors, we're not going to listen to them.
Yeah, yeah.
But if we, you know, this is if one thing I would hope that all of our listeners could think about, we've actually got to start listening to people. You know, let's start hearing how the Christian faith appears to them. Let's start really listen and not defend ourselves. But just
are you kidding me? Are you saying you want a Christian to go up to somebody normal in the world, maybe at a pub, and say, okay, so what do you think about Christianity? And then have them unload their barrels on them and have the Christian just sit there and listen as opposed to defend with a barrage of apologetics?
I'll tell you, instead of apologetics, the best thing they could do is apologize.
Beautiful.
Know, listen to the barrage and just say, you know what, I think you're right about an awful lot of that.
That's a huge phrase. Have you said that a number of times? Sounds like a catchphrase. Instead of apologetics, they need to apologize. I love that.
I have a book that talks about this called More Ready Than You Realize. It is a book about sharing our faith. Probably a lot of your listeners have read Don Miller's book, Blue Like Jazz.
Oh, he's huge up in Toronto.
He tells just a wonderful story about a campus ministry that in the midst of a big, some kind of a, you know, campus drinking binge, they set up in the center of campus a confession booth. Like, it was a Renaissance festival. They set it up like a medieval confession booth. And people would come in expecting to be, you know, do their confession of all their sins. And the Christian inside the booth, who's dressed up like a medieval monk, would say, well, the reason we invited you in here is we want to tell you all the things we think we've done wrong as the Christian faith. And people were stunned that Christians would say, you know, slavery was a terrible thing. You know, the way we treated First Nations, that was really bad. You know, the way we've treated women, it's horrible, you know. And we have betrayed Jesus Christ in so many ways through the centuries. And our forefathers have done that, and we're doing it now, and we're really sorry.
Isn't that brilliant? So we're a reverse confessional booth.
I just think it was what a great
moment. That is sharp. I started up a church, and not even a church, a group of people who, yeah. How do I explain this concisely? I wanted the Jesus people in my small town of 35,000 people. Subsequently, we also have 21 churches in our town of 35,000 people. I wanted the Jesus people to be relationshiping long enough with somebody normal in the community and bring them to this pub downstairs where we could have just normal spiritual conversations over a pint or a glass of wine, whatever.
Yeah.
And test pilot went fairly well for about 7 weeks. But in the rural community, I find that the institution of church is still the gravitational magnet. It's still accepted. That's the way you're supposed to do God.
Yeah.
But I really thirst, no pun intended, for that to kind of start up again, for that to really go again. And those guys in Australia, Mike Frost and Ross Clifford, really messed my head up. And you, with your writings, I've heard of a few people doing things, incarnational ministries, like the guys at Triple X Church. Have you heard of them?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
We had them on the show last week or the week before, you know, to go to a porn show exhibit, or not a porn show, a porn expo, where all these people are promoting pornography and whatever else, and they have their booth where they're ministering to people and trying to help people get out of being addicted to pornography.
Yes.
I think it's brilliant.
And the fact that they're entering other people's world without judgment, they're coming in with good news, but they're not holding a placard saying you're all going to burn. That says an awful lot. And in a way, it's just replicating what the incarnation was about, that God shows up not to condemn us but to save us.
Okay, so revivalism versus evangelism.
Okay.
And what I'm talking about is, our church has really grown over the last 10 years. Oh, really? How much of it is transfer growth?
Yeah.
You know, it's actually 85%.
Yeah.
So maybe 10 or 15% are actually people who are new to Christ?
Yeah, and if that were the case, that would be extraordinary, because it's usually well over 93, 95% that's transfer growth.
Really?
Yeah.
That's pathetic, eh?
Well, it's a sign of the problem that we're facing, and I think this is the reason we have to go deeper than just cosmetics and look at some of these deeper issues. And I think, you know, for people in North America, of course, you know, the statistics in the U.S. are about twice what they are in Canada for church attendance. And then when you go over to England, they cut in half about again. Then you go over into Western and Eastern Europe, they cut in half again. And I think it doesn't take too much imagination to see that unless we grapple with these deeper issues, we're kind of looking into the future. When we look into Netherlands, for example, where 100 years ago 91% of people attended church, and now less than 1% attend church.
Wow.
Something happened in those 100 years. That's extraordinary. And that's why I love what you said about Brendan Manning, about the importance of awareness. Let's pay attention.
Well, I think your definition of revivalism versus, we think we're doing evangelism, but all we're doing is we're trying to fire up the half-dead Jesus people out there.
Yeah, and you know, there's a lot of people who need some reviving. There's no doubt about that. But but to think that what if people call it the recirculation of the saints? That we're just moving people around from one church to another.
Yeah.
I mean, again, I'm not totally negative on that, but we're missing really connecting yeah. with our world. And one of the reasons we're missing, I think, Drew, is that we're talking about ourselves all the time. And as you mentioned before, you know, situations like this terrible hurricane, when real things are going on in the world and people start saying, you know, those people who are followers of Jesus, they keep showing up where there's need and they keep serving. And I think that's when people have a good reason to listen to us.
Consumerism gospel. Can you define that, please?
Well, there's the idea of consumerism is that life consists in the abundance of our possessions. And, of course, we live in an economy that's pretty much based on that. And, in fact, we can't even imagine a way of life that isn't based on that. And that's one of the great reasons to study history and to kind of realize that it's not the only alternative. But when consumerism influences religion and in some ways takes over religion, then the purpose of religion is to do the same thing for us that a personal computer does or that a personal banking account does or that the local grocery store does, to make our lives easier, more pleasurable, and more efficient.
Hmm.
But the best things in life can't be made easy or efficient. You know, you can't. Very few marriages are easy and efficient. Very few friendships are easy and efficient. And certainly not always pleasurable. You know, I've raised four children. Being a father is one of the very best things in life, but it's not always pleasurable. There's been a lot of pain. And, of course, being one of my children had a lot of pain, too. But at any rate, so when Christianity is reduced to efficiency and pleasure, then it just becomes another product. And then those of us who are in ministry, we become purveyors of religious goods and services.
Yeah.
And our churches become like malls, and people become sophisticated shoppers, and they become consumers.
Okay, so if we're in the middle of selling the consumerism gospel these days, and it's all about you and what's in it for me and whatever else
yeah.
that comes along with that, then what's next? What comes after that? What's going to be around the corner, Brian? Pull out your crystal ball and tell me what's after the consumerism gospel.
Well, I think the consumerism gospel has got a lot of staying power. I think it will be here for a long time.
Well, that sucks.
And I think one of the things that I'm worried about is that there will be a big market for religion of fear, religions based on fear, and in some cases, religions based on a kind of hatred or superiority.
Okay, when you say a religion based on fear, would you be tempted to, maybe you can't say this, but I can, would you be tempted to throw in the prosperity doctrine people in there?
Well, that might be a little bit more of a religion based on greed,
But they suck the money out of them based on, a lot
right.
of times, fear.
Yes, you're right. But, you know, here's the thing. When I'm in Africa and I'm with, you know, desperately poor people, and I hear someone preaching the prosperity gospel, it doesn't bother me as much as when I see people dripping with jewelry on television here. I just think, oh, gosh, this is crazy, you know.
Yeah.
Because when people who have so much want more and more, you know you're dealing with consumerism at that moment.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's not to excuse it in other settings, but it's a lot more egregious in these settings. But when you say what could happen in a more positive direction, well, this is what I actually see happening. And what's very exciting to me is I see it in conservative evangelical, mainline, you know, some people say liberal Protestant, Roman Catholic, that I think there's a kind of progressive Christian voice that's saying, you know what, our faith makes us not want to just sit around and consume. We actually want to make a difference in the world. And that doesn't just mean saving souls, although it doesn't exclude that at all. But it means, you know, we care about the environment. We care about the poor. We care about these crises that come up. We care about conflicts between religions. We care about, you know, and to say being a Christian thrusts me into those issues and makes me willing to sacrifice because I want the world to be the way God wants it to be.
Okay. All right. Remember before I talked about the underground church?
Yes.
There's part of me that wants to mobilize the underground church, but mobilizing the underground church means bringing them into some sort of organization, and they don't want to be organized because they're actually running away from organized
yes.
religion.
Yeah.
So I guess what I'm trying to say is, how do we... How do we connect with them? How do we relationship with them? How do we bring them into loving, caring, maybe mini communities? Is it time for the home church or the cell thing to really take off the way it did over, what is it, Thailand, where the guy's got the biggest church in the world, mostly in home groups?
Well, you know, I think house churches and home groups are part of the solution, although we've all met, you know, there are house churches that are every bit as
horrific,
rigid and modernist and all the rest of any others.
Yep.
In fact, that can become another kind of consumerism in a certain way. I homeschool, I home church, everything becomes, you know, oriented around the few people I can get along with. What I hope can happen, I think we're in the stages now where something is percolating from the bottom up. But I think that you're right. The time is coming when there have to be more public voices, and it sounds to me like you're one of them, who start issuing some rallying cries so that people start saying, you know, I'm not the only one who thinks this way.
Hmm.
Now, at that point, it will be interesting to see what happens. I think one thing that will happen is some new structures will develop. This group I'm involved with, Emergent, is kind of a networking thing that's trying to do this in a non-controlling way, but just help people network for conversation. I also think that we're going to see, day before yesterday, got an email from the president of a denomination that will go unnamed in the United States, but one of the, you know, well-known denominations, who said, you know, I'm reading your books, I think you're right, I want to bring all the leaders of my denomination together, we've got to talk about how to change our direction.
Oh, that's pretty amazing.
So I think we could be surprised on some very positive things.
Okay, what have your critics tried to crucify you with, Brian? And again, I'll remind our listeners, on the phone with Brian McLaren, just about to let him go back to his life, author of an abundance of books, A New Kind of Christian, Church on the Other Side, and of course the latest book, which I'm not going to mention right now because we're going to talk about it in a second. But what are your critics trying to crucify you with? I saw a little clip there, a professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical School, Don Carson, says you're dangerous.
Yeah.
You know, you're actually forming just a new form of individualism.
Yeah, yeah. The positive thing is that most of the things that people are attacking, I did some research on this, and I found out that I don't actually believe what they say I believe. So
yeah, there's a shock.
You know, the things that they're attacking very often are things I don't like either.
Right.
The thing we disagree about is whether that's what I'm saying or not. I think what some people can tell is that my understanding of the gospel is that the gospel means a lot more than a plan to go to heaven after you die. It actually involves the what Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So, you know, they understand that I have a different emphasis, and they're right, I do.
Okay, all right. The last word and the word after that. Summarizing what this book is all about. First of all, whoever's designing your covers, good job.
Oh, well, thank you.
Yeah, very, I don't know, the publicist, I guess they, or the publisher, they take care of all that stuff, but it's got a good attraction to it. That's as far as I get with most books. I look at the cover and, ooh, that's nice, I'll buy that. That's how I bet on horses, too. The last word and the word after that, hell, judgment, is that what it's all about?
Well, the book it creates a fictional dialogue among a group of friends that is on the surface level about hell and about the traditional doctrine of hell. And it's not suggesting that we throw out the Bible or Jesus on hell, but it's saying that maybe the traditional view isn't the only faithful view to have. And so it's a dialogue about hell. But I think the deeper issue is, what is our view of God? Now, I don't think a view of God that God is kind of like a nice grandmother in heaven who just says, you know, boys will be boys, let's go bomb Iraq, you know, these things happen. I don't think that's a healthy view of God, a tolerant God who doesn't care about injustice. But on the other hand, the view of God that's remarkably widespread in our church is that God actually, in some ways, enjoys people being tortured. You know, I think that's pretty unhealthy. And I think that when you have that belief latent in your belief system, it sneaks out in some dangerous and ugly ways. And I don't think that's the view of God that Jesus came to tell us about.
So are you sort of following like a C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letter kind of format?
Yeah, it's like Screwtape Letters and Great Divorce and some of his other books, in that it's using a fictional situation to help people think in some fresh ways about God and the gospel.
That is brilliant. That is very, very creative. The last word and the word after that, A Tale of Faith, Doubt, which many of our listeners to this show can resonate with, and A New Kind of Christianity. which is a very palatable phrase, I think, these days. You can pick that up anywhere. I mean, you can get it at the Jesus stores. You can get it probably Amazon, can you not?
Sure, yeah.
You know, just anywhere. Just do the work and get it, man. Go to the website. They'll tell you how to do it. Tell us about your website, A New Kind of Christian.
anewkindofchristian.com, and it just becomes a place where I can let people know about where I'm going to be speaking. And I also, every month, I get so many emails I can't answer them all, but I try to select a few questions every month or so and respond to, you know, either criticisms or questions from readers.
Why does Larry King always have so many God people on the show?
Let me tell you something interesting about that. After I was on the show, his producer called me and said, you know, that Larry really enjoyed having me on the show, et cetera. And then she said, I'll tell you something about Larry. When he asks you questions about God, it's not just for the show. He really wants to know. He's really seeking.
Does he not, has he hunkered down within the Jewish side of life?
Well, he's from a Jewish background, but he, one of the things that really disappoints me so often is that when he does have followers of Jesus on the show, that they tend to not answer his questions and use it as a chance to give their little spiel. You know?
You mean like Joel Osteen?
I didn't see Joel on there, but...
he took some big heat for that, man.
Is that so?
Oh, big heat. His congregation went snappy on him. They I think they called him a politically correct wimp or something like that.
Oh.
And in contrast, Billy Graham, when he was on for his last time, they're probably his last time, I mean, he was just sharp.
Yeah,
sharp.
Well, Larry, the example that just broke my heart is after September 11th, he had a lot of religious people on, and he was asking them questions that were, I think, his honest questions, and that were the questions in the minds of millions of people. And what I felt, with very few exceptions, is that people would say, well, I don't know about that, Larry, but let me tell you this. And then they would come in with their own their own spiel. I think this is a time when you know, people are asking some pretty tough questions, and, you know, with issues of war and peace and all the rest. And this is a time for us as people of faith to take those questions really seriously. And sometimes that means saying, I don't know, let's talk about it.
Yeah.
Instead of making a pronouncement.
Yeah. I remember when he had Diane Cannon on, she has that thing down in Halt near the studios, actually on one of the warehouses or the areas near the studios where they do all the filming in Hollywood. What's it called? Diane Cannon and Friends, or God and Friends, or some kind of a Jesus meeting where she's doing healings and worship stuff and all that sort of thing. And she came on the show, and, you know, Larry's like, what are you doing? You're a Jew. I'm a Jew. You know? Why are you doing this stuff? I thought it was quite hilarious.
Yeah.
How long ago was it that you were on Larry King?
I guess it was in January.
Really?
Or maybe February.
Brilliant. Well, listen, Brian, I've barraged you. You've handled it. We resonate. I want to go golfing.
I love that. And I get up to your neck of the woods every year a couple of times, so hope we'll get to meet sometime.
Look forward to it. Brian McLaren, probably one of the best authors within the last 20 years, in my estimation, a guy who gets it, a guy who is aware. Thank you so much for being...
Well, it's nice of you to say. It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you, Brian. Bye-bye.